Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prayer for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we come before you this evening. Thank you again for another day that you provided for us to glorify you as we deploy your Word. We recognize that these opportunities are prepositioned for us in order to acquire the information that we need to have in order to be able to utilize your Word as we face the challenges of life, recognizing that as your Word is deployed into the cosmos, you are glorified because of the veracity and truth and perfection of your plan. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information is communicated, will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of Mark, we're in Mark 1:22, where because Jesus, or the dried up fig tree, Jesus explains the power of the faith rest to his disciples. He says, and Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. So what we have here, remember, is that Jesus had cursed the fig tree and told it that it would not be providing any additional fruit. And, of course, the bigger picture was that of Israel and the fact that they were not going to be the channel for spiritual communication about 70 AD. So this was a harbinger of the future of Israel as a nation. And the fig tree, however, we saw, according to Matthew, withered immediately, and certainly by the next day, Peter noticed it and called it to Jesus' attention. So he's going to go into a discussion on the faith rest drill based on the fact that Jesus was able to state this reality and have it occur. Now, of course, Jesus was unique in the sense that he is undiminished deity and true humanity, one person. But at the same time, the thing he's going to mention here about casting a mountain into the sea is actually something that's really going to happen. So he's using an example from a future event that has yet to occur, and he's also referencing in context the church age by virtue of the fact that Israel is being set aside. So the prophecy related to the fig tree, or the statement related to the fig tree, relates to the prophecy of Israel, and they're being set aside during the church age. And all of that, of course, is in the divine decree. So the thing we're going to look at is what it is that we have to be oriented to have faith that can move a mountain. That's the issue here. Because we can do that, but we have to know the data. We have to understand the protocol for that. And it actually is going to happen someday, and we'll talk about that. Faith, rest, or trust in God is when believers recall belief and rest confidently in God's Word because we understand and believe that it is absolute truth. See, the issue with doctrine or faith is that it's hooked into the divine decree, which is the absolute truth of the Word of God. See, that's what makes it happen. It's not magic, is the thing we got to remember. Too many people think of these things and say, well, let's just pray about it. Well, okay, fine. It'd be better to have the doctrinal cognition of what it have to do, and then maybe prayer would be a factor. Because prayer has to come in the right place. Remember, prayer is not a problem-solving device. Prayer is a tactical weapon that's used by believers in certain circumstances. We're told to pray without ceasing. But that really means that you're in constant fellowship with God. You're communicating with Him on a constant basis based on your stream of consciousness. So that's, and you can have formal times of prayer. That's perfectly legitimate and all that. But really, you're communing with God through doctrine continuously when you understand the way it works. So God is reading the thoughts and intents of your heart. And prayer would be a part of that. Remember, God's words are immutable per Mark 13:31, where it says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. We'll get there shortly in our study. This is because God's words are the readout of the content of the divine decree, so that when we trust in God, we are trusting in His immutable essence that was the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8, where it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So that's a verse for immutability. There's also Old Testament verses that talk about immutability in Hosea, for example. The point here is that God never changes in the way He functions. His integrity is always based on love. And when you understand the power of God, it's love deployed in grace that's implemented in mercy and forgiveness. And we're going to talk about that. Because we're going to see one of the things that has to do with prayer is forgiveness, forgiving others. Critical component in the answered prayer. Verse 23. It says, truly I say to you that whoever may command this mountain, speaking of the Mount of Olives, he's standing on the Mount of Olives when he says this, to be lifted up and thrown into the sea, the Dead Sea visible from where he's standing on the Mount of Olives. So he's standing on the top of the mountain. He's looking down the mountain, and some 20 miles away is the Dead Sea. Okay, so that's his viewpoint. And he's talking about the sea and the mountain at the same time, because he's standing on one and looking at the other. He does not doubt in his heart, but trust in what he, that is God, says is going to happen, that will be granted to him by God. So now we have to understand what's going on here. Why? How is he saying this, and why? And what's the context for the promise? We see here that there are two conditions. First, there is the condition that there be no doubt in the believer's thinking. And second, the believer must be asking for something that God has revealed that he will do from his word that's in the divine decree, no matter how impossible it may appear to be. Now, splitting that mountain and casting it into the sea would seem impossible, but it isn't. So, and we're going to talk about how, when it happens and why, in a minute. The mountain also represents the magnitude of the problem that God will resolve for the believer when unwavering request is made on the right way at the right time. There's no limit as long as in God's word. So the thing is, we have to reference the word of God when we ask for things. Now, we think about it. Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he asked that if it be possible that the cup would pass from him. We talked about the cup here a while back. The cup was what? The cross. It was his work on the cross on the behalf of God and the benefit of all mankind. And he prayed, if possible, would this cup not have to happen? But not my will, but your will. Okay, so that he recognizes that it's likely not going to happen. In other words, it's in the divine decree. So when he was making that prayer, he knew that prayer could not be answered. Okay, he knew it. Now, but he was, you know, he didn't want to go there, obviously. And his big issue with him was that he didn't want to be separated from his father's love. Or separated from his father's love, but separated from his father fellowship-wise. Because remember, the father could not look upon sin. So as a result of that, the father had to turn from him while he was being hit with the sins of the world. And we saw how, since that was a forensic or judicial imputation, judgment, he was never actually sinful. He just was getting hit with the sins of the world. And in the process, God had to look away, God the Father. So he didn't want to go there. And that makes good sense. But he knew that it was in the decree, so it was unlikely that it was going to be not happening. So that prayer was, actually, you can say that prayer from Jesus Christ was not answered positively. Because why? It was in the divine decree. See, so when we ask for something, we've got to be careful, or we should, if we care, if we want it answered, we need to be verifying that it's in the Word of God, is the point. And not only does it have to be in the Word of God, it has to be in the Word of God in the context with which we're asking. So, example, if we stood up on that mountain today and asked that it be cast in the sea, guess what? We'd be waiting a long time. Well, we don't really know how long, but we could be waiting a while. Okay, we might die before it happens. But it's going to happen, is the point. So the secret here is getting into the Word of God so that you know what it is that you can ask for. All right, so that's the thing. And there's lots of things. So there's hundreds of promises in the Bible that are all relevant to us. So we just have to be oriented to what those promises are and recognize when they're supposed to be in play. And most of them actually do apply to us. The context of the Mount of Olives being cast into the Dead Sea is actually in the divine decree and recorded in God's Word. It will occur during the tribulation to provide an escape from the converging armies for the Jewish remnant in Judea at that time. So remember, in the tribulation, you've got armies from the four corners of the earth converging on Judea. Of course, they've been all stirred up by the devil and his surrogates, the beast and the dictator, the religious and political leader of the world at the time. And as a result, they're converging onto Jerusalem, and the people of God have to be provided a way of escape. And they are going to get one. This is it. Verse 14, Zechariah 14:4. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split. The Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from the east to the west by a very large valley. Now, that doesn't exist today. That valley is going to happen as a result of a big earthquake somehow. So that half of the mountain will be moved toward the north and the other half towards the south. Now, the southern half goes into the sea. All right? That's where it's going. Because when it splits, it's got to go somewhere. and it ain't staying still. It's in fact, we understand what's going to happen. It's going to basically become a plain. So the valley, which is, we saw earlier in our study, is 3,000 feet deep. Not 3,000 feet deep. You know, in the end, Jerusalem actually becomes, if we understand some of the other prophecies properly, Jerusalem actually becomes high, the highest point on the earth. Now that's interesting. We'll see how that plays. Because Everest is going to be where? It ain't going to be the highest point on the earth anymore. So the topography of the earth is going to change radically for the millennium. And it goes in verse 5. It says why the valley is created. You will flee by my valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the day of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come in all his holy ones with him. Of course, you'll be one of the holy ones that are with him. All right? Because this is the return of Jesus where he's actually going to sit down. We've been with him for 7 years, approximately. So, in resurrection body, okay, we will have been with him. We will be with him from whenever we die, but, you know, in resurrection body, we will be with him for 7 years. So that's when this occurs. So there will be prayers by the Jewish remnant in Judea at this point for deliverance. And this is how it's going to happen. So that mountain that he's standing on actually will be separated into and thrown into the sea. That's a valid promise to a certain group of people at a certain time, and it will be fulfilled. So that's the kind of promise that you can ask for, is my point. So when you're locked into the divine decree, you're locked into immutability. The issue is now when and where and how. You know, that's the point. That's what you have to know from doctrine. When to ask, how to ask, etc. And we'll talk about that briefly. For this to work, the believer must not only know what God's word says in order to know what to ask for, and the believer must also know the proper context for the request and asked in the right way at the right time. See, as always in the plan of God, the right thing must be done the right way for the right reason at the right time. Nothing ever changes. The Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. See, so it always goes back to the essence of God and his plan for us in view of that essence. So, for example, your prayer would not be answered if you pray that the Mount of Olives be cast into the Dead Sea during the church age because the timing is wrong. It's not magic, it's doctrine. See, too many people think these kinds of things are magic. You know, it's like something you're petting your whatever it's called, the thing that causes a genie to jump out. No, it ain't happening. All right, your magic, your Aladdin's lamp or whatever. Okay, no, that's not how it works. You see, that's why we have in Hebrews 11, in verse 1, where it says faith is substance. Well, I've talked about this before, that substance is tangible. It's something you can touch, you can feel, you can hold. But faith is not possible to be perceived. Faith is the substance of things not seen. So faith is explaining to us what's in the divine decree. So that we, while we haven't yet seen it, can be absolutely confident that it will be. Why? Because it's there. See, that's why. And so when you make the request, it's answered positively for you. And you can be confident. Unwavering faith. Why? It's in the decree. So you're not asking for something you don't know about. All right? You're asking for something you do know about. Now, there's certain things God won't violate, for example. Volition is one of them. You know, if people have certain volition, they do what they do. If God won't violate them, they have to make a free will choice to do what they do. And you have to let them. So, but God will bring circumstances into their life to make an adjustment if that's necessary. You know, he'll do that. Now you can pray for that to happen. That's legitimate. But to actually have you or have him, somebody violate their volition is wrong because they have to make a free will choice. This is not magic, it's doctrine. It's a recall of and request to God for him to do what he has recorded that he will do in his word, otherwise known as, or a.k.a. faith rest. And we're going to go into a brief discussion on brief faith rest. It's been a while since we talked about this. And I don't think I've ever presented exactly like I'm going to present it tonight or today, in the next day or so. If God is going to answer the request, they must be in the right request, according to Bible doctrine, made for the right reason to glorify God, in the right way, under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and at the right time, according to God's timing. So there's your sequence. That's how the prayer is going to be answered. And only if that happens. In other words, all these have to be right. Not just one. Now, God may choose to answer a prayer himself. He does that. In fact, a lot of times he answers prayer that we don't even hardly ask because the Holy Spirit's praying for us. And Jesus is praying for us. Okay, and they know what to ask for and we don't know. All right, so there's lots of things going on our behalf with regard to God. But if we're praying, the best thing to do is to have it done in this way, if you want it answered. The faith rest technique will be used in the tribulation. And at that time, the mountain Jesus was standing on will actually be split in half, and half of it will be cast into the Dead Sea. This is the same faith rest technique that we have right now, but we don't talk to mountains. We recall the doctrine and make our request to God through prayer. So that's the protocol. And of course, we have mandates to pray, and the reason for that, of course, and we talked about that a while back when we did our study on prayer, the reason for mandate to pray is because of the angelic conflict. Prayer enables God to come through for us. Because if we don't ask, He may not come through for us because of the angelic conflict. In other words, if an angel, a fallen angel, says, "I object," God can say, "Oh, okay." Now, of course, that's in the decree if it happens. But the point is that if prayer is actually enabling God. Remember, a lot of the things, God is free to do anything He can do, but He will not do everything He can. All right? Why? Integrity. Goes back to the protocol. So there's some things God won't do. Not because He can't, but because it will violate His integrity, or some protocol that He's established that would, if He violates it, would violate His integrity. So truthfulness is critical in the protocol. That's why understanding a plan, that's why we live in a time of a protocol plan, and understanding that is critical. Because if we don't, then we're going to be, well, we're going to be a day late and a dollar short is the point when it comes to the application of the situation. Now, He'll come through for us anyway because of His integrity in the right time. You know, He still comes. His integrity comes through for us because of that's His sovereignty. That we can have greater power and have a greater capacity to glorify God if we do execute prayer properly. And we're going to see a major factor in that is forgiveness as well in a minute. Verse 24. Because of this, I say to you, everything that is unlimited opportunity that you pray and ask for in the sphere of prayer, believe that you have already received it, faith rests, and it will be yours. So these guys in the tribulation are going to know that's in the decree. They're going to be praying for deliverance, and they're going to actually be saying, well, hey, wait, when's this going to happen? You know, the question is, how far is God going to allow the armies to show up before he does it? It's going to be pretty late in the process because they're converging on Jerusalem, and they're all caught in the valley when Jesus shows up, the Valley of Megiddo. And so when they get there, Jesus shows up and they're toast. Well, or should I say liquid. They're gone is what it amounts to. They're instantly destroyed. So here's our verse, Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. And the word there for assurance is hypostasis. That means substance, substructure. In fact, this is the word that's used to describe Jesus' hypostatic union. Hypostasis. That's the same word that's described the hypostatic union. The theological word that describes Jesus as a hypostatic, in hypostatic union is this word, hypostasis. So it's substance. And you could also say it's Christ. Because it's all about the mind of Christ. So our doctrine is all about the mind of Christ. See, that's what it is. Because the prayer request is in the divine decree, faith rest considers it to be already done, even though the actual fulfillment is yet future, because faith rest knows it has to be done, and it will be done in God's timing. Because it is in the divine decree and revealed in God's word, so it is absolute truth or reality, per John 17:17. You see, when you know something's in the decree, you're just waiting for it to happen. Now, we live in a time where there's no prophecy. So things are a little bit less deterministic. All right? Well, that's an advantage and a disadvantage. It's an advantage in the sense that you actually have full range of doing all, things far greater than what a deterministic system would provide. In other words, there's no limit. Disadvantage is you don't know the future. You have to trust God. So He's going to come through for you. The issue is simply your orientation to His grace. All right? So you don't have to worry about it. You just don't know the data. You don't know when. That's why the rapture is coming sometime. But we just don't know when. It'll happen at the perfect time for it to happen, whatever that is. And we don't have to care because it's not our business. We just have to be ready to go right now. All right? That's the point. And so if you're constantly doing the will of the Father, you're constantly functioning in the plan of God, you don't have to worry about that because you are functioning with integrity at all times. because that's the way it's supposed to be done. And you don't, the details are irrelevant, really. You just know that God's going to come through for you at the right time, no matter what. Verse 25, Mark 11. So whenever you stand praying, if, that is, if it's a third-class condition, maybe you will and maybe you won't, have something, if you have someone against someone, forgive, present, active, imperative. Now, this is an imperative command. In order that your Father in heaven may forgive you, aorist active subjunctive, that the poem, maybe he will, based on your forgiveness for your sins. So here we have, this is a mandate for rebound, for all practical purposes. You know, we're to acknowledge the sin to God, obviously, that for lack of forgiveness is, well, we have mandates to forgive all over the place. Why? Forgive as God in Christ has forgiven you. So that, those are big mandates. Hard, maybe, to do, but they're there. So, and one of the big issues, and Peter talks about one of the big impediments to answered prayer, is disharmony within the marriage. And that's one of the places where disunity and lack of forgiveness can exist. And the third law of marriage is what? Forgive each other, as Christ forgave you. So, forgiveness is critical here. So, what does that mean? You have to have a clean heart. David prayed that the Lord would give him a clean heart. And the reason for that is he wanted answered prayer. And he recognized that if he regarded iniquity in his heart, the Lord would not hear him. So, the same conditions exist. This doesn't change. This is always the way it's been. So, we have to deal with we can't have an unforgiving heart. That's the point. Remember, a right thing must be done the right way for the right reason at the right time. So, this verse, Jesus tells us the right way to pray. When we pray, we must forgive others. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Under the principle of Psalm 66:18, if I regard the wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So this is David speaking. Of course, he goes on to say, but certainly the Lord has heard. So why did he know? He'd gone through he had applied the doctrine. He had adjusted to the justice of God. No, remember the Old Testament word for rebound or acknowledging sin is yada. You ever hear Seinfeld say yada, yada, yada? Well, that's what that comes from. That's the Hebrew word for confess. That's all it is. That's what it means. So, that's the way that was the Hebrew word for it. Mark 11:26. This verse is not in the original. It says, but if you do not forgive neither, will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgression. This is not in the original in this passage. Right, so somebody added it, some scribe. But the principle is valid. Because it's in Matthew 6:15. All right? It's not in Mark, but it's in Matthew. The principle is that the believer's responsibility is to adjust to the justice of God through confession, 1 John 1:9, or self-evaluation, 1 Corinthians 11:31, is based upon grace, Romans 5:8. See, everything that we do with regard to God is grace. We earn or deserve nothing. God, through His policy, has created a system whereby He does it all. Now, we have to adjust to His policy for it to be effective. But He does it all. We do nothing. That's why it's called non-meritorious positive volition. That means it's nothing meritorious in you. All right? Nothing meritorious in me or anyone else. God did it all. And the essence of God doing it all is grace. See? We talk about grace being all that God is free to do because of what Jesus did on the cross. But grace actually plays out multifaceted ways, at least two, probably more. And you have to look at grace going forward, which is God providing sufficiency as you walk through your life. But you also have grace looking backward, which is mercy towards failure. And they're both critical. Because they both rely on grace. I'll rely on the grace of God that was purchased on the cross. Remember, we saw that. While we were yet sinners. Another passage says that God justifies the ungodly. Now, that seems like an enigma. But how does He do that? He imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. That's how He does it. Not because we earn it. No. No, no. Because we believe in Jesus Christ. No merit there. You see, it's all about grace. So, those who live by grace are recipients of grace. That's us. And the more we recognize that we live by grace, the better we are. Because everything is grace. Which means what? We can't demand anything. We live it one day at a time. We take it as God gives it, and we are thankful in all things. So we have James here, that he gives greater grace, therefore he says, God's opposed to the proud. That's the unforgiving person, but gives grace to the humble. See, the difference, grace is what? Grace and humility are compatible. Arrogance and legalism are demanding are compatible. And so you have two opposite thought styles. And I've talked about how Satan and Christ are opposites. Satan is arrogant and he is demanding. What's he do? Satan's whole modus operandi is what? Accuse the brethren. Now, you want to know why there's division in this country? Satan. Now, he ain't doing it personally, maybe, but his surrogates are. And his policy is accuse, divide, fragment, destroy. That's what he does. So I've talked about this often. You can see Satan running or Satan's viewpoint operating in any organization or any place where you see that. Accusation, true or false, doesn't matter. It can be true. Doesn't matter. What does grace do? It covers a multitude of sins. No. That means you're not supposed to say nothing. All right. You can take it to the Lord all day long. Fine. That's the place to go with it. But you don't take it to your other people. It fragments. You see? So even if it's true, you don't repeat it. Okay? Because it's not helping nobody. Remember, accusation, true or false, fragmentation, destruction. That's what you got. And so you see what's going on in our country today, and it has Satan's paws all over it. Because he's dividing this country every which way but loose. You know, if there's a fissure somewhere between people, he's got a wedge in there and he's hammering on it. All right? And unfortunately, there's too many people in charge that are hammering. Crazy. But that's what's going on. So it's got Satan written on it. It's got Satan's paws all over it. How does Satan destroy the nations? That's it. Accusation, fragmentation, destruction. That's how he does it. Because the whole point of our viewpoint before God is to have a cohesive, integrated thinking. No fragmentation. Okay? You have, what is the Stephen Gates of Fire? Esoterica harmonia, exoterica harmonia. Okay? Esoterica is inward. You have tranquility of soul. That's faith rest, trusting in God. That creates the outward ability to have confidence. You see? And so Satan's attacking what? The inward soul. He's fragmenting people's souls, dividing people. Now Christ, on the other hand, and humility and grace go together for the exact opposite reason, because it covers a multitude of sins. What God did what? He forgave it all. Every sin ever committed was forgiven. Or judged, I should say, and effectively forgiven. I mean, actually, there's a protocol for actually receiving the benefit of the process. Like, you've got to believe. But the point is, God dealt with that. So sin's never an issue. Now, we might make it an issue, but it's not. Now, it's an issue for the spiritual life, maybe, in fellowship with God, you know, and having a soul that isn't fragmented. But as far before God, your sins are forgiven. They're gone. History. See, there's consequences of sin, though. That's the thing you don't reckon. Even if something's forgiven, you got to realize that there's consequences. Why? Because you didn't spend time in the spiritual life while you were out of fellowship, is the point. So all that time was wasted. So that's why you want to keep short accounts, is the point, is the principle. So whatever. I mean, like I say, you have to deal with it. So those who live by grace are the recipients of grace. God's love is deployed through His grace policy, expressed in His mercy and forgiveness. This is how He destroys death. When you understand how He destroys death, it's pretty amazing. In 1 Corinthians 15, we have verse 54. This perishable will have to put on imperishable. This mortal will have to put on immortality. Then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now, where is the power of death? arrogance, demanding, keep the law, be good. Where is it just destroyed? Grace. I forgive them all. It kind of takes the wind out of their sails. I mean, Satan's up there accusing people of breaking the law, and he's right. They are. They're a bunch of dirtbags. What do you expect? God says, okay, yeah, I forgive them all. Well, what do you think that does to Satan? Takes his wind right out of his sails. And ultimately, death is a product of what? Wages of sin of death, right? We're going to see that here in a minute. And you have the power of sin is the law. So your enemy is the law, when you think about it, from that perspective. Now, it's not, because the holy law is holy, just, and good. It defines a perfect way. But, again, our position, remember, position, we're always talking about position. Position in Adam, with an old sin nature, puts you in a situation where you can't use the law. All it does is what? Condemn you. Which is why it says in John 3:18 and 36, they're already condemned. Nobody has to do nothing. They're already condemned. It's already done. So what is our mission? Forgiveness. A message of reconciliation. That's what? 2 Corinthians 5:18, 19, 20, 21. What is that message of reconciliation? Forgiveness. God in Christ has forgiven you. That's our message. Of course, that message goes to us too. We receive it ourselves continuously because of our failures. So just death is destroyed by grace. See, grace completely encompasses and surrounds the failure of everybody and obliterates it. Now, there's still consequences, but God has forgiven it. He's dealt with it. There's consequences because you're still evaluated by what? Your works. That is a hard one to hit. Because even the believers start evaluated on their works, right? And what are your works? The things you did while you were on the earth, whether they were divine good or human good. Divine good manages to hang around under the pressure. Human good doesn't. And the poor unbeliever doesn't have anything because what? All he's got is some human good. So nothing survives. Right? He's not even a believer, so he has nothing. So what's left for him? Like a fire. That's not because God didn't handle it. It's because he said no. That's all. He said no. Free volition was free to say no. And God says, okay, we'll take that. Don't want to take that. Why? God wants all men to be saved. But he will. Yeah, he will if he has to. And he does in some cases. So he destroys death and its artifacts with self-righteous arrogance, legalism, and religion that mankind placed mankind under the control of Satan. See, death is an artifact of Satan's system. If we look at Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. It's a gift. Why? Grace. And in 1 Corinthians 5:15-56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What? Grace. See, grace completely surrounds it and obliterates it. So grace is more powerful than legalism. Think about that. That's why God's love is so powerful. When you go through the passage in 1 Corinthians, and you look at love, and I've talked about that, but love there is really integrity. But love is also true because it's God in his essence. When he's talking about love forgives all things, love does not hold anything against anybody, love bears all things, love, all that stuff, okay? That's the power of God that's available in grace. Now, we're supposed to tap into that action. That's our attitude. Okay? That's our attitude. Which is why it's a command that Jesus gives his disciples for answered prayer. You see, we're to emulate God in that regard. Not because we have any great capacity. Well, we don't. We have no capacity whatsoever, but we've received it. So remember I said earlier, those who live by grace are recipients of grace. So that's how we can do it. Not because we have any inherent capacity. We don't. All of our capacity comes from God. So this brings us to the doctrine of faith rest. And faith rest is where you can get the capacity to do this. Apart from it, you don't have any capacity to do it. Faith rest begins when the believer believes God when he makes a promise and establishes principles and policy. So you actually are accepting what God had to say, and you're saying, yes, sir, I do agree with you on that. Now, it may be antithetical to our normal thinking, and generally it might be, at least initially for a while. Everything that's learned from the Bible becomes the basis of faith rest. Faith rest is not only claiming God's promises, but it includes claiming the doctrines and principles, and at the same time thinking divine viewpoint. Now remember, divine viewpoint is all about what? Glorifying God, and he does that how? Grace. See, that's the thing that Satan couldn't get. In fact, it's the thing that chafes Adam now. God was willing to pay the ultimate price to reconcile mankind to himself. He did, in the person of Jesus Christ. That was something Satan, I talk about how people view others in terms of their own modus function. In other words, they see in you the things they have weaknesses, or they project on people their failures, etc. All that. All right. Well, Satan could never see himself going there. Satan would never die for all these dirtbags. No. Are you kidding me? So he says, well, God ain't never going to do that either. But God did do that. You see? And so that's why Satan is totally destroyed by grace. So if you want to defeat arrogant legalism, religion, that's it. That's how you do it. It is nothing more powerful than grace. Grace and mercy and forgiveness. There's nothing more powerful. Because when you go there, there is nothing left for anyone to judge. They can't touch you. That's a space of intouchability. Because there's no lever. There's nothing you hook onto. You can't pull anybody when they're living in that space. You're really invincible when you think about it. Now, you may think you're in a position of weakness when you do that, but you're really not. You're in a position of strength because you're connected with the power of God. You see, and we have the mandate to live that way. Forgive as God in Christ has forgiven you, is the principle. And God in Christ has forgiven us and continues to, you know, if you will. Actually, he did all at once in eternity past when he judged the whole thing and it was in the decree. So it's a done deal. But he acted as though it was a done deal for how long before it became a done deal? Thousands of years. You know, Adam and the woman and Cain and Abel and all those people lived all those years ago. They were all treated the same way. Why? Well, it's going to the cross. It's going to the cross. It's going in my son. So I can deal with this. So it was in view. Now we're looking back at it, and we have the benefit of 20/20 hindsight, which is a huge benefit. So the mechanics of faith rest found in Hebrews 4:1-3, which we'll briefly look at here, and then we'll look at it in some more detail later. Therefore, let us fear. Now here we have an interesting mandate. Let us fear, and we'll talk about this later, just as a side, I will jump over to the net for a second to bring in context fear in here a bit. Therefore, we must be wary. That's the idea here. In other words, this is something that we should be aware of. And again, fear is a sin. Don't ever forget that. Fear is a sin. But this is something in our relationship with God that we need to be at least aware of. So this is something we need to be doing, is the point. So something that we should be, the word wary is a good one for that. So that's fear. In the original language, it's fear. Let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. In other words, here, you aren't there. Now, why aren't you there? Well, you're not believing. That's why. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they, speaking of the Old Testament. Remember, Hebrews is all about what? Parlaying Israel, the ritual plan, and all that stuff into the church. So this guy is an expert in the Jewish system, and he's explaining to the Jews, the Hebrews, what they need to understand about what God's doing. And he's using these Old Testament people, and not only them, but the whole system, as a reference point in his discussion. Because he's trying to help them move out of that legalism into grace. See, they're locked in. The big problem with the Jewish believers and why they were so unproductive in Jerusalem and Judea, and why Paul was told, get out of Dodge, was because they were legalistic and they couldn't let go of the legalism in religion. I mean, they've had it for how many thousand years? This had been the Word of God, but now it's gone. All right? No longer valid. In fact, it's actually, in reality, a sin for them to keep doing it. Okay, the ritual itself might not be a sin, but the mental attitudes that's going on in there, not a good thing. All right? So, and as we're causing them, what? To reject the truth. Not a good thing. So, man, sometimes things you don't do are sins. All right? Not just what you do, but things you don't do. Got to remember that. So, the guy that wrote this is trying to explain these guys. This is what's going on. He's referencing the Old Testament. And for we have had good news, that's us now, them in this time frame, just as they, Old Testament, Israel, in fact, the Exodus generation, also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united with faith in those who heard. So they had who? One of the most powerful prophets ever, Moses. And they said, no, we don't buy it. Why? They were slaves. Their heads was, so they were locked into slavery in their heads. And they never got over it. Lots of people are like that. They have this mental attitude that's driven from slavery and slave orientation, and they're in a negative disorientation to grace because of that. They're arrogant, actually. They're not in a position of strength overall, but they're poor, but they're arrogant. And they refuse to accept grace. So you can't move them. Sorry. The only thing that's left for them is what? They got to die. All right? That's what happened. That's the only thing you can do with some people. They have to die. They just got to get them out of the way because they're kind of impeding up the whole thing. And that's what he did. That whole generation kicked the bucket except for Joshua and Caleb. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, I swore in my wrath, anthropopathism, that they shall not enter my rest. Of course, this is what? They disoriented to the integrity of God. That's wrath. When you see the word wrath in context of God, it's always this people failed to take advantage of what I said, and they said no. So they got between a rock and a hard place, which means they got crushed. You see? Because the word of God is coming at you no matter what. And it's going to go right where it's going to go. And if you're in that spot, you're dead meat. That's where they ended up. So, he swore. That's the divine decree. It's there. It's written down. It's going to happen. Paul called it kicking against the pricks. You're really making a stupid decision when you do that kind of action. And that's what they did. That's why they ended up dying. They shall not enter into my rest. Why? They were negative. It's not because they couldn't enter. Hebrews 6 and 12 also talk about this in a backwards kind of way. They talk about the fact that if you reject the only way, there is no way. You see, for example, if you want to be saved, you have to believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, that's not so hard to do, but there's lots of people that say, no, I don't want to accept that. Well, then guess what? There's no hope for you. You're just dead. All right? You're going like a fire in the story. Why? Because you rejected the only answer. I mean, if there's a map that takes you someplace, and you won't follow the map, and it's the only way that there's to go, guess what? You ain't getting there. See? That's the point. And that's exactly what it's like. In God's plan, there's certain places where there's pinch points. There's only one path through that baby. And that's the narrow road and the wide road that leads to the narrow road that leads to life, and the wide road that leads to destruction. That's another passage. But that's what you're talking about. The narrow road is what? Jesus. That's it. There is only one road there. That's Him. Believe in the Lord. The only name by which anyone can be saved. Okay, so that's a pinch point in the plan of God. Now, there's more than just that one, but that's one of them. And when you hit that baby, you got to hit that baby right, or you ain't happening. And of course, what's that? Faith alone in Christ alone. It's pretty simple, but you got to do it. All right? So that's just the way it goes. So because of that, why? Divine decree. That's why. Divine decree requires it. So when he swears in his wrath, it's you have disoriented the divine decree. I got nothing I can't do. I've done everything I can. Romans 9 talks about this. What else can I do for these people? I did everything I could. But they said no. So he swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. So this is Jesus. This is God looking at the people from Jesus being what? The lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And he's saying, you idiots! Basically is what he's saying. Now, he knew they were going to be, but nonetheless, that's what the point is. From their point of perspective, they didn't know he knew they were going to be. We know that. We got doctrine that tells us. You see. So, the mechanics of faith are found here. That we have to believe. Believe what? The doctrine. Faith rest is operational when we claim certain promises, apply certain doctrines, mix them with our faith, that means we believe them, and launch them into our environment. See, that's where God's glorified by this whole thing. When we testify in the devil's world about the veracity of God by believing and applying what he says, we've glorified God. Now, we benefit the process, of course, because that's automatically what happens when you do that. Anytime you align with the integrity of God, you're blessed. That blessing may come in the form of some form of pressure. So don't expect it to always be a happy, clappy time, because it may be pressure. The greatest blessing that Jesus Christ ever received on the earth was what? The cross! Why? Well, it was the cross that makes him what? Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. All right, so that was the greatest pressure ever, the greatest adversity ever, but it was simultaneously the greatest blessing. So sometimes what is we view as adversity is a blessing. All right. Now, how do you turn that into a position where you don't lose heart? Doctrine! Why? You see yourself in the plan of God, which is what Jesus did. That's why he set his face to go to Jerusalem. You see? He knew who he was. He knew what the divine decree said. He knew where he had to be. He knew what he had to do to get there. And he did. Because why? He was in the perfect center of the will of God. And it didn't matter how hard it was. He had what? A personal sense of destiny. And we can have that same thing. Because we can read the Word of God and see what it says for about us. But don't expect it to be a fun and games. It isn't. It's hard. But when you, no matter how hard it is, if you have a personal sense of destiny, you got no problem going through it. Because you have hope. You see, hope comes from faith. Faith is a launcher and doctrine is the launching pad. And the missile that is actually fired by means of faith. The indwelling ministry of God and the Holy Spirit is the basis for spirituality for the church. But this was not the case in the Old Testament. So the faith rest was a basic system of spirituality for Old Testament believers. So these guys were supposed to function by means of faith. And of course they didn't, which is why they ended up failing. We got a lot more than they had. Because we have a lot more, not only do we have a lot more doctrine, we have a lot more power. We have, of course, the other thing we have is a lot more pressure. Because the power of Satan is amped up in this period of time. He has more. It's more difficult. It's more ambiguous. There's more places for people to say no. And they say no all the time. You see, and you got to expect that. Habakkuk 2:4 talks about faith here, in the C part. It says, "My righteous one shall live by his faith." And that's repeated in Old Testament, in the New Testament, several times. Romans 4:17-21 says, "For it is written, the father of many nations I have made you." This is Abraham. In the presence of him whom he believed, this is Abraham, believed even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. So this is the rationale that Abraham went through when he was told that he was going to have a son. And he was going to name himself, his name Isaac, because Sarah laughed. All right, that's where that name came from. So, and the reason she laughed is because she's old. They were both old. They were way past the age of having kids. Remember, Abraham had been promised this kid for 100 years. Well, a long time. He was 100 years old. So he had promised it for a long time. He said, no, I got Eliezer, my servant. He'll be in place of me. And then he shacks up with Hagar and has Ishmael. And, those are all his human good things that he was trying to do to solve the problem, which weren't going to solve the problem. They made it worse, as always. And finally, Abraham gets to the point where he recognizes that God can come through for him anytime. And so he's just waiting. He's just waiting. And God does. He gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. See, this is what God does. Now, it's in a decree, though. In hope against hope, he believed so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith. Now, what was his doctrine? The promise. And he finally got around to believing it. See, God had been promising this to him from get-go. You're going to go out here, you cross the river, leave this land in Ur, go across that river, and hang out in the middle of nowhere in the middle of a desert. Well, it wasn't really quite a desert that, but it was not compared to where he was from, okay? So this was out in he was told to get out of the big city and go into the woods. Go, oh, there's nobody! And he says, yes, sir, and he goes. And the promises from the get-go were, I'm going to make a big nation from you. And, of course, that's nation Israel, ultimately. But he didn't believe it. He went part way and he stopped. His father died. They went farther. You know, they had their issues, and he didn't get around to believing it. But he still had what? He had the promise. Well, what's that? It's in the divine decree. Okay? So when we think about promises, we need to think about that. It's in a divine decree. So when we apply it, it's got to play. It's got to play. It's in the divine decree. And we got to put God to the test on this stuff. All right? So you just got to do it. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. So he got to the point where there's no way that anything could happen. It had to be something that God did miraculously in his case. And it was in the decree, so it had to happen. So he got around to believing it, finally. And guess what? Yitzhak shows up. And then from him, the descendants of Israel, who are basically God's chosen people for the racial species. And then, of course, they ended up going negative, but that's the way it goes. And then we have Hebrews 11, 1-3. Faith is assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And of course, we saw the word assurance there. It's in the King James, it's substance, and it's the hypostasis, which is what that means. My men of old gained approval, for by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which were visible. So here we have the unseen, the seen created from the unseen. And of course, what science completely validates that. I mean, that's what happened. God spoke, and they don't understand how it happened, but they do validate the fact that it came out of nothing. Even though their theories are all wet and wrong. Because God spoke and it came into existence. Bang. Ex nihilo. Faith rest produces a relaxed mental attitude and freedom from emotional mental attitude sins in the believer's soul. So the point here is we're to be so locked into the Word of God that is our reality. No matter what we see. The promises of God, because they're in the decree, they are more real to us than the environment we're in. Because God has permitted this environment to try to take us off track. He's permitted that. Now, that's part of the rules of engagement, okay? So we got to deal with it. But when you know the rules of engagement, then you can deal with it, right? Because if you know someone's trying to blow you off track, then you can prepare yourself to not be blown off track. All right? So that's, and of course, we're blown off track. How? Mental attitude and emotional sinning. That's how we're blown off track. All sin starts right there. It's in the head. It's always in the head. All the problems we face are in the head. And then that, as it cranks out, becomes verbal, and then it becomes overt. But the problem's in the head. That's why who said, my head is sick. I think it was Isaiah or Jeremiah, one of the two. So the head is sick. Why? Because we have a sick head. That's why. We all do. That's the natural status in Adam, is we have a sick head. Isaiah 26, 3 and 4 literally says, this is one of my favorite passages, and especially in the King James, but literally says, in a sustained purpose, you will guard in perfect prosperity because he trusts in you. The believer who has doctrine resident in their soul and is advancing sustains the purpose and will of God. See, that's your personal sense of destiny. Doctrine gives you that. And when you understand the doctrine, you develop a personal sense of destiny. Remember, faith is doctrine. Hope is what comes out of that. It's confidence. Elpis, absolute confident expectation. And it does so in perfect prosperity or peace or contentment of one. See, when the Bible talks about prosperity, it's not so much talking about physical stuff as it is how your head is. Because the head's where it starts. You can have all the physical stuff in the world and be totally disaster in your head. There's lots of people running around this country like that. There's a lot of people running around the world like that. They don't know why they have all they have, and they're guilty about it. And so they have this terrible, stupid, idiot thinking in their head, and so that's why they become do-gooders. All right? That's how do-gooders show up. There's people with too much money and not enough time. Or I should say too much time and too much money and not enough knowing why they're doing. They're wasting their time because they're doing the wrong things. Verse 4. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is the rock of ages. Of course, what's that? Immutability. The sustained purpose in this context is the daily function of growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that produces the ammunition that can be fired towards the adversities of life from the stream of consciousness of the believer. So that's, you see, remember the shield of faith that you can quench. We're going to get there in a minute. Not today, but some next time. To quench the fiery darts of the evil one. Well, the shield of faith is the counterattack, if you will. You can absorb them. That's one way of handling it. You can also shoot them down before they get there. The point is you deal with it by faith. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the confident expectation it gives us in you, because we know that your words are immutable and you will never fail us or leave us. Help us to recall and apply this as we face the challenges that come to our lives, that we might glorify you through its application. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.